Well, this is the first official Sunday that we are beginning our Christmas series. For some of us, it's like, hey, we've been looking forward to this time all year. We love this season. It's great. For others of us, we've been like, hey, we've been celebrating since September. It's nice for you to catch up, right? But the Christmas season really is a fun season, right? The season where we get to, you know, enjoy time with family, do lots of shopping, maybe start binging some of those Hallmark Christmas movies, whatever it might be. It really is a fun time of year, not just for Christians, but even abroad, even outside the church here as well. You know, this comes around, obviously, every year, and sometimes with things that are recurring, sometimes we can start to lose their significance the more that we do them. That's not a problem with recurring events, right? We come to church every week. We're not going to say we're coming once a month to make it more significant. But sometimes it's good just to be reminded of the significance of what we celebrate here in this season. And I was thinking, you know, this is a fun season where we get to, you know, enjoy Christmas movies and Christmas music and maybe even watch movies or shows that depict the birth of Jesus. But I thought it'd be encouraging this season for us just to be refreshed by going back to what the scripture says about the birth of Jesus. That maybe even this Christmas, if you don't know Jesus, that you might come to know him in a saving way. And then if you do that, maybe as we come back to God's word together to read these divinely inspired accounts of Jesus' birth, that our hearts would be encouraged not to let Christmas just become mundane in this season, but to become truly joyful for us once again. And so credit to where it's due. Daniel Hutchison's the one that kind of sketched out this series. He's the pastor up in Northridge, Peru. And so I want to make sure he gets credit for that. But this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. This is the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And kind of the main point, the main thing that I want us to see this morning is this, that Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38 reminds us that the birth of Jesus was part of God's purposeful plan to accomplish what was humanly impossible, the salvation of his people. I'll read that one more time. Our text this morning is going to remind us that the birth of Jesus was part of God's purposeful plan to achieve what was humanly impossible, which is the salvation of his people. So we'll begin our time together this morning by reading Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Our first point this morning is this: Jesus fulfills God's purposeful plan. Jesus fulfills God's purposeful plan. So we're kind of picking up a little bit in the middle of Luke's narrative here. So just to kind of catch us up to speed about what's been going on so far, right, we're in the Gospel of Luke this morning, right? In the scriptures, we have four divinely inspired accounts of the life, the birth, the life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just as a reminder, these four gospel accounts don't present four different versions of Jesus, but they each write with their own distinctive language and vocabulary and purpose to teach us the one picture of who Jesus is. For instance, Luke actually opens up his gospel and he says that he's writing it. He's writing this orderly account. So he's taking testimonies, he's compiling these things for a man named Theophilus. And he tells Theophilus, hey, I'm combining these accounts. I'm getting it straight and in order as it actually was, so that, he says in verse 4, you would have certainty concerning the things that you had been taught. So Luke is compiling these events as a kind of like a historian to give Theophilus assurance that, hey, what you've been taught about Jesus is actually true. And so while each gospel writer has a different purpose, a little bit different audience, they may highlight different things about Jesus' life and his ministry, they all tell the same account of Jesus. It's not four different Jesuses. It's like looking at a diamond from different angles, right? You turn it to appreciate its beauty from different angles. That's what the four gospel accounts give us. And there are only four divinely inspired gospels. Luke's gospel opens up with this narrative about a man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They're described as being old, beyond childbearing years, but suddenly an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him, hey, you guys are going to conceive a child. And he tells him, hey, this child isn't just some child, but he's a child of promise. His name is going to be John, and he's actually going to have an important ministry as he's the forerunner for the coming Messiah. So again, this John that we read about at the beginning of Luke is who we know today as John the Baptist. And that brings us to where we are in this passage this morning, right? Verse 26 gives us that marker. And in the sixth month, so 6 months after Elizabeth has conceived, now the angel Gabriel appears to this virgin named Mary. As verse 26 makes clear, Mary is betrothed, which basically is like a legal engagement at this point. They're not formally married, but they're on that path. And the only way to break off this engagement is actually through a certificate of divorce. So it's a little different than our modern understanding of engagement. But he appears to her, she's betrothed to this guy named Joseph. What's kind of interesting is we don't really know much about the background of either Mary or Joseph. In fact, Luke just tells us that Joseph is of the house of David and Mary's a virgin. But we're going to come back to why those details are pretty significant here in just a moment. So, Gabriel comes to Mary. He greets her. Oh, favored one, who have received grace. And Mary's kind of like, whoa, what's going on here, right? The text says that she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And Mary likely knows her Old Testament pretty well. And she knows that in the Old Testament, when an angel shows up, it's usually not for nothing. Usually something's about to go down. And so she's sitting there, she understands, oh, this is important, but what's gonna happen now? Like, what is this angel, what message is he going to be bringing to me? We're also in a unique point of history where God hadn't spoken for a long time. Right, at the close of the Old Testament, after the temple is built, and like Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't hear God speaking after that. And all of a sudden, here comes an angel speaking on behalf of God. So not only is this just uncommon in general, but it wasn't especially uncommon because it hadn't happened in nearly four centuries. But Gabriel tells Mary, hey, do not be afraid. Something about the presence of God quells fear. He says, you have found favor with God. You have been chosen by grace by God. Now, I just want to say clearly here for just a moment, this is not because Mary at this moment is sinless in her life. Mary is not one who extends grace to others. She is merely the recipient of God's grace in this story. Similar to Abraham, Mary is not somehow more righteous than everybody else that she is around. She wasn't, working really hard for something. She wasn't like trying to become the mother of the Messiah. No, she simply is a recipient of God's grace like every single believer is. She's not elevated more or less for that reason. And so to be sure, she's going to play a very pivotal role in redemptive history. That is absolutely sure. But she's not somehow spiritually greater than anyone else. She's not to be seen as co-equal with Jesus in any capacity like that. But Gabriel tells her some startling news, some pretty shocking news for her to receive, right? She's a virgin, and the angel tells him, hey, you're going to bear a son before you're married named Jesus. Though we didn't read it, this is actually pretty similar to John the Baptist's account, this special child. But Jesus has some unique things that are said about him, as Gabriel goes on to describe. Jesus will be called Son of the Most High. Jesus will be given the throne of David, his father. Jesus is said to reign over the house of Jacob. We see that this promise that Jesus' kingdom one day will never end. Now, these aren't just like fun facts that about Jesus, or Gabriel's like, hey, here's the origin story that Jesus is going to fulfill someday. No, these details are important. And they're important details because they reveal that Jesus' birth was not an accident or mere happenstance where God looked around and said, oh, this works out great. My plan can finally come to fulfillment here. No, Gabriel's showing Mary that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all these Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. We see at least three of them. I just want to run through these really quick so that we can see what Gabriel and what Luke is drawing our attention to here. So firstly, we see that Jesus is going to fulfill the virgin birth prediction of Isaiah 7:14. We actually looked at that a few months ago in our series in Isaiah together. But there, God gave King Ahaz this sign of his promise by saying, hey, there's going to be a virgin that is going to conceive, and she'll conceive a son named Emmanuel. If you remember, Emmanuel means God with us. And Jesus here is the ultimate fulfillment of that sign. Mary is the ultimate fulfillment of the virgin who would conceive. In fact, Matthew's gospel cites Isaiah 7:14 directly, showing that, hey, this Jesus who is Emmanuel that Isaiah talked about, this is him. This is the Emmanuel that Isaiah was looking forward to. So hundreds of years before Jesus actually came to earth, God had planned from whom Jesus would be born. Second, we notice that Jesus is going to be the ruler of the house of Jacob. That's an idea that's actually introduced all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says this about Judah. He says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So the tribe of Judah, all throughout the Old Testament, is associated with this kingly rule, that there is going to be a king from the tribe of Judah that's going to rule over the house of Jacob. Notably, from the tribe of Judah comes this king named David. And we see that that kingly line comes all the way to Jesus. So hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, God had already planned that his son would rule over his people from the tribe of Judah. Third, and related to that point, Jesus is the promised king from David's line. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David to preserve David's offspring on the throne. He says this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "Your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So he promises a kingly offspring. And God promises, hey, I'm going to preserve your offspring and this throne forever. And so as you read through the books of like 1st and 2nd Kings, the original audience would have been thinking, is this him? Which one of these kings from Judah is going to be the one? You should read Kings, but spoiler alert, it's not any of them. In fact, we find very quickly like, ooh, we need a better king than this bunch. Yet God, the book of Kings reminds us that God preserved David's lineage. He did it in the times of the kings. He did it in the time of exile. He did it when he brought them back. And as Luke chapter 1 reminds us this morning, we have Joseph from the house of David. God preserving David's line to this point. God is thus fulfilling his covenant promises to David in Jesus. So for hundreds of years, the people waited for this promised king from the line of David. And in Jesus, God finally delivers what he promised. In Jesus, this is all coming together. Now, all of these realities alluded here, are alluded here to Mary here. And we see that in all of this, God's purposeful plan is coming to fruition. That Jesus is the intentional son that he has brought to the world to fulfill all of these Old Testament promises and expectations. So what are we supposed to do with that here today, this morning? Well, it's not just like neat trivia. It's not to help you out if you ever take like a Bible test and you've got some right answers now. That's not what it's for. But the reason we explored that, the reason I wanted to dive into that just a little bit this morning is just to remind us that the birth of Jesus was on purpose. There is no accidents in the plan of God, but only his divine purposes succeeding exactly as he planned. Again, it can be kind of easy. That, you know, the Christmas story gets familiar. We read it every year. We sing songs, watch movies, all those things that we can kind of let this just become familiar and mundane. But what a reminder as we come back to God's word this morning of God's intentionality in sending his son during the Christmas season. So as we read the Christmas story here on Sunday mornings, as we read it in our homes, maybe during this Advent season, as we tell this to other people, whatever that may look like, let us be reminded to worship God for his faithfulness and his intentional plan to bring his son here to earth. What a reminder that we serve a God who's not just winging it. That the birth of Jesus reminds us that God is not accidentally fulfilling his promises, but he is purposefully doing it. It's not like when I play basketball and airball another three-pointer, and one of my teammates catches it and puts it right back in, and I think, just like we planned. No, that's not how God fulfills his promises. That's not how he fulfills his plan. No, God is intentional. Whatever he plans, he actually does accomplish. And in a world where many people have plans, many people have intentions, let this Christmas season, let this story of Jesus remind us to put all of our hope in the one whose plan is actually going to stand. Jesus fulfills God's purposeful plan. Our second point this morning is this: salvation is possible only with God. Salvation is possible only with God. Let's read verses 34 to 38 one more time here. So the angel brings these things to her, shows all these Old Testament connections. Mary says in verse 34, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, departed from her. So again, Mary's initial response here is completely justified, right? She's a virgin. She hasn't known her husband in that sense. And Gabriel says, "Hey, you're going to conceive as a virgin the Son of God." And Mary's like, "How is that going to happen?" No, she doesn't say, "Well, why?" She says, "How? How is this going to be? How can this be possible?" And again, from a human perspective, Mary's right on track. She's thinking about this logically, right? Babies just don't show up spontaneously after all. In that sense, there's no way that this could come about without her conceiving with her husband. But Gabriel tells her, "Hey, this is how this is going to happen." He says, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and he is going to allow you to conceive miraculously." That's what we see here is a supernatural birth. Not a natural birth, but a supernatural birth. And Mary's even given a sign of assurance in all this. Right? Gabriel tells Mary about her relative Elizabeth. Right? Elizabeth, who miraculously conceived in her old age. How can a virgin suddenly be pregnant without her husband? How can a husband and wife beyond their childbearing years suddenly become pregnant? Verse 37 gives us the answer. For nothing will be impossible with God. By natural means, to be sure, it is impossible. That's not how it works. It simply cannot be achieved through human effort. But with God, who's not bound by his natural laws like we are, no problem. God can actually make it happen. In fact, God has been doing this sort of thing all the way since the book of Genesis. I love Genesis 18, right? After God promises to Abraham and Sarah, "Hey, you're going to have a physical offspring, a child of the promise because of this covenant." In Genesis 18, God visits Abraham and he assures him again, "Hey, you and Sarah are going to conceive and have a physical offspring." The text then says in Genesis 18, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." It's a kind way to say that. And it says that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, there's no natural way for Sarah and Abraham to conceive a child. They're past that part of their life. In fact, actually the text says that Sarah overhears this and she starts to laugh. She laughs because she's like, "How is this going to happen?" And the Lord hears her, and he says this in Genesis 18, verse 13. He says, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" The Lord then says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? As we know, that's not true. As in, like, that there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. And as we know, the Lord allows Isaac, or Sarah and Abraham to give birth to Isaac. He overcomes her barrenness, her old age obstacles to bring about a miraculous child. And the Lord doesn't stop there. He did it again for Rebekah and Isaac. And he did it again for Rachel and Jacob. And he did it again with the birth of Samson. And he did it again with Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And even in the New Testament, he does it again with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, these aren't just a string of coincidences that's like, oh, that's kind of neat. They all sound the same. No, especially in the Old Testament, the authors are actually establishing a pattern for us as Bible readers to follow. This anticipation of a miraculous child who is conceived in a way that is unexpected. And to be sure, all of these examples are pretty miraculous. People that were either barren or old in age and that couldn't have children. But Mary's a virgin. Mary is going to conceive as a virgin. All of those impossibilities, to be sure, are impossible. But there's an even greater impossibility that God's going to achieve, which is bringing a child to a virgin. The virgin conceiving and giving birth to the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus and his birth as the fulfillment of all of these anticipations that God had established. What a reminder that it is this morning that God can overcome what is humanly impossible. God's sovereignty over the womb and then the life that it conceives, regardless of circumstances, reminds us that we can totally and fully trust God. But all this really points us to a greater reality. It points us to something that God must do that is also humanly impossible. As human beings, sometimes we don't like hearing, "Hey, you can't do that." Or, "Hey, you're not good enough for that." A lot of times we'll respond and say, "Oh yeah, watch me." And we'll dig our heels in and we'll work hard and our whole goal is to prove someone wrong and show, "Hey, we can actually achieve anything that we set our minds to." In fact, if you read most books, most movies, most TV shows have some aspect of that in the story, right? Some character seeking to accomplish something that is improbable. Even this past week, I watched the video of a guy named Felix Baumgartner. In 2012, he became the first man to jump from space and then break the sound barrier, which is pretty amazing, right? And terrifying. I would never do that. And I was kind of scrolling through some of the comments of that video, and I was just like, some of it, you got some funny memes and stuff in there too, but like, I was also like kind of struck by how many people are like, "Oh man, like look at what humans could achieve if they just, commit themselves to doing what's impossible." Kind of this like, "Man, I can't wait to see what else the human race can achieve. Like, this is amazing." And to be fair, human beings are amazing. And we do accomplish amazing things. We are also, by the way, made in the image of God, and that in and of itself is amazing. But we know that as human beings, there are certain things that are just impossible for us to do. Right? No matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to wake up one day and suddenly fly. Right? No matter how many technological advancements we make, we're never going to be able just to flip a switch and suspend the Earth's gravity. Right, no matter how hard we try, we're never going to be able to go underwater without the assistance of some technological thing and be down there for a while. But most importantly, as Scripture plainly teaches, the most impossible thing for human beings to do is to save themselves from our own sin. Jesus taught this clearly, actually, when he encountered the rich young ruler. Right after the rich young ruler comes to Jesus to justify himself, to show, "Hey, look how good of a person I am. I'm super moral. I'm super outstanding. I'm a great guy." Jesus exposes his idolatry, right? He exposes, "Hey, your greatest love is actually your wealth and your possessions. That's not glorifying God." This man who was, again, great, this moral person, surely a community leader who was doing all the right things on the outside, encounters Jesus and refuses to give up his greatest love. He looks at Jesus on one side. He looks at all of his possessions, the life he'd built for himself. He looks at Jesus again and says, "No thanks. I want my stuff instead." His disciples are struck by this conversation, right? They're like, well, that, and Jesus says, you know, gives that famous remark, it's more probable that a camel could fit through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, kind of sends his disciples into this little tizzy, like, okay, if that's the case, then who can be saved? Right, this rich guy who's surely outstanding in the community, a moral guy from the outside, if he can't be saved that way, then who can? And Jesus is clear, it's not that rich people can't be saved, but he says this, he says, with man, it is impossible. You can't do it. You can't save yourself from your sins. But then he goes on to say, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, Jesus here is not talking about how we can overcome just personal obstacles in our life. Or if adversity comes in, this is our verse that we claim that we can overcome it. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Right? Jesus is talking about not setting our minds on anything and accomplishing stuff. He's saying plainly, we can't save ourselves. That is impossible. God must act, therefore, in order to save sinful man from his sins. And that's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he took on human flesh. Jesus did not come so that we could be the best versions of ourselves. He did not come to guarantee material prosperity in this life. He came to save sinners from their sins. Not so that we could accomplish what's humanly impossible on our own right, but to be saved from our sins. Matthew 1:21 says it plainly as Gabriel speaks to Joseph and he says, you will call his name Jesus for... or because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. Not try to save them, not hope to save them, not, hey, it would be great if he could save them, but he will actually save. He will accomplish what is humanly impossible, the salvation of his people. This moment when Gabriel shares these things with Mary reminds us that God came to accomplish salvation for his people. He would overcome what is humanly impossible so that man could be restored to a right relationship with his creator. Question is then, how does that become true of us? How are we to experience that great salvation that Jesus promises here? I think actually Mary shows us the right response in our text this morning. Look at verse 38. Mary says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The angel comes, says all these wondrous things. She's like, how? This is how? What does Mary do? Okay, I believe God's word. Right? Mary trusts in the promises of God that he is going to accomplish everything that he just spoke to her. God doesn't have to prove himself, doesn't have to do anything like that. Mary exercises faith. She acts then as a model of how we receive saving faith as well. To experience the salvation that Jesus accomplished, this impossible feat that we can't accomplish for ourselves, we must put our faith in Jesus and trust in his finished work. So maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. I'd urge you to do that here in this Christmas season. This point reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. We might think we can be good enough. We can even trick other people into thinking we're good enough. But God knows our hearts. And God knows our motives and our intentions. Right? Sometimes we might use that phrase, well, only God can judge. Well, that's a terrifying reality. God will judge much worse than a human being. So what a reminder it is this morning that you cannot save yourself. But praise be to God that he has made a way for salvation. He has accomplished what is humanly impossible by sending his son, Jesus, that same Jesus that we celebrate here during this Christmas season. So I'd urge you, turn in faith to him this morning. Don't let this be a Christmas season where you think, you know, oh, this is just a neat little holiday. We drink hot cocoa and hang out with family. Those things are good. But may you come to a saving relationship with Jesus this season, that you might enjoy the reason for the season, if you will. May this be the first Christmas that you celebrate Jesus as you were created to do. For the believer, what a reminder here this morning. I think this should create great joy in our hearts that God has actually saved us. Not might, not hopefully, not we'll see how it pans out. No, he will save his people from his sins, and he has through his death, resurrection, and ascension. What joy that we can have as we remember Jesus' birth then in this season. It's always good to remind ourselves that salvation is 100% a gift. A gift, by definition, is not something that is earned. Right? If you think about giving gifts out of, during a birthday, it's not like, hey, you did a great job being born. Right? That's not how that works. Right? We do it because we love and want to celebrate. So it is with salvation. Not something that we earned, but it's purely a gift from the grace of God. Let us celebrate that. Let us rejoice in that reality. Let that not become mundane in our hearts in this season, but let it fill us with great joy in this season. Luke here reminds us this morning that the birth of Jesus was part of God's purposeful plan. His purposeful plan was to achieve what was humanly impossible, the salvation of his people. Again, may that be our driving force for as we celebrate Christmas this season. While we enjoy everything that comes with this season, the festivities, time with family, presents, all those things, let's not forget who we celebrate in this season. And while the world loves this season for many other reasons, may we Christians, may we church, be a people who joyfully point the world to its only Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these reminders here this morning from your word. Lord, we praise you for your purposeful plan of salvation. We praise you that you are a God who does not make things up as he goes, but has planned from eternity past to exercise your plan perfectly and are fulfilling and accomplishing that even today. We praise you for that, Lord. And I pray just that as we celebrate the Christmas story in this season, our hearts would be filled with joy as we remember that. And I pray that it would remind us too, Jesus, why you came. Not to make us better us's, but to save us from our sins. That we would know you in a saving way and give you the glory and worship you as we were created to do. I pray that these truths, if they've fallen on just deaf ears or mundane hearts, God, I pray that they would awaken our hearts with great joy and celebration as we get to sing here this morning. May our joy be genuine as we remember Jesus in this season. So in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.